Can you guys hear me? Oh, there, I'm starting to hear me now. Okay, there we go. All right, before we totally get started, although it is adjacent to what we're talking about this morning, I mentioned last week a book that I was not finished with, but was waiting to... Oh, actually, stop. For those who don't know, Amanda and Kenneth are with us this morning, and so... Wave, so yeah, so I mean, you fly in from Australia, it's not like I'm not going to, you know, there it is. We're sad about the circumstances, but we're glad to have you. I'm always glad to have you guys. So so be sure to say hi, is what I'm saying. And book. I talked about this a little bit last week. I think it was last week. And I finished it this week. So and I'm going to play into this a little bit come Easter. So my plug here is not to say go rush out and buy this. I want you to be aware of it. All right. The question, you know, is it's kind of about what does it mean to be ready for church? And when I say church, I'm talking about gathering together for the purpose of worship and everything. And so this is Paul Tripp's book called Sunday. And I've talked about, you know, we use a lot of Tripp's material. And I talked about how Tripp is very, very big on that. Being ready for Sunday morning starts Saturday night. What this book is, real quick here, it's a devotional. It's not a book. But I read it cover to cover, not the way it was designed. There's 52 chapters, sections in here. So you want to do the math real quick. It's called Sunday. It's a devotional, and there's 52 of them. So it's the longest devotional you ever read, right? Because you're only reading one chapter a week in the process, right? This is prepare for Sunday. It's something that I think we need to consider, especially this morning, because in the long round of where we're going, my question is, what are you doing here, right? Why are you here? Why do you go to church at all? Why bother? What difference does it make? Is it a religious experience? Is it because mom and dad did it? Is it, what's the purpose? What's the point? Why are you here? And even as I ask that, there's somebody in this room right now is saying, you're right. Why? And they're about to leave. So don't, not yet. Halfway through maybe. It really is this question, because what we're going to be looking at, I'm kind of just jumping ahead of the point of the message this morning. I think when it comes to church, when it comes to gathering together, when we're talking about Jesus' teachings and all these things, there's a lot of things that we bring into it that have absolutely nothing to do with it, right? And that's the oldest message any pastor could ever preach. We need to unlearn some things. Right, because we thought they were part of it, we thought they were important, and the reality is they have nothing to do with it. Not necessarily because they're bad, although we're going to see some bad stuff this morning, but not because it's bad, but just because it actually wasn't the point. Right. In fact, even this morning, I'm just reminded of just our Sunday school, and I believe it was my fault. We derailed. We didn't stay where I wanted to stay. We kind of went here, but in the process, you know, looking at the very end of Ephesians 2, and if you look at what is the purpose of church, and according to Ephesians 2, it's the dwelling place of God. That's the purpose. We've made the purpose about a whole lot of other things, including what we do with God, or do for God, or do towards God, but that's not the point of the gathering of God's people. The gathering of God's people is to recognize that we are in the dwelling place of God, that as the temple, not this building, but as the people of God gathered together for his purpose, the ecclesia, it's the purpose is the dwelling place of God. It's not what I get. It's not even what I give. It's just knowing who he is. And as we get into the passage this morning, if there's anything I want you to walk away from in all of the ins and outs and the looking at the words and the things that are being said here in Luke, get that. I'm not sure if that's my message this morning, but that's what I want you to hear. Okay? So let's pray and then we'll jump in. Father, we do thank you for this this morning. We thank you for this time. We thank you for who you are. And Father, we thank you for gathering us together for you, for your purpose. And help us, Lord. I know there are those here that have been going to church since they can remember, and then there are those who have only started recent. And Father, it doesn't matter where and when and how. Father, it's to understand who you are and what it is you're calling us to. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity it is to gather around your word and to have your word and to know what your word says. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So we're getting into Luke 12, but we left off at the very end of 11 last week. And once again, my remote doesn't want to respond. Actually, my whole computer isn't responding. Okay, ignore it. Well, actually, don't ignore it because the text is fine. No, my computer is completely frozen. Let's find out why.
Something must break, you say.
Yeah, exactly. It's more than a sermon title. Okay. No, that's just wrong. Okay, screen's flipping out. Are we connected up there? Should be. I'm sorry. This happened last week also. Something in the. Okay, so I'm set here. There. Okay. Yes. There we go. Hey. And the remote works. As he went away from there, so this is Jesus. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Ever been in that circumstance before? Ever been in a situation where somebody's looking for you to trip up on your words, what he might say? Right? The Gospels don't tiptoe around the various traps the religious leaders try to set for Jesus, right? And sometimes I think when we have somebody who does this, and maybe even with these religious leaders, we might try to play a little naive. Well, I think they're just seeking. They're just asking questions because they don't understand, and they just want. No, this is not that at all. And quite often it's not. It really is. It's a trap, and Luke doesn't mince any words. He just lets you in on it, right? It's absolutely a trap, and I think a lot of people try to do this today. Because what they want to do is they want to ultimately discredit. They have already come to a conclusion. So they're looking for an excuse to show their conclusion. And so they're waiting for you to say that one thing. They're waiting for Jesus to say that one thing. They ask him, what's the greatest commandment? Because, I mean, come on, how do you decide which one's which? For them to even ask the question is actually absurd, isn't it? Because it implies that they have a belief that one is greater than the others because they're asking him what his idea is. Of course, Jesus answers without answering because he says an answer that they're not the commandments, right? I mean, they are in summary, we see that. But what he actually says is he says, love God, and he says, love others. And there's not a single commandment that says, love God and love others. But if you pay attention to the heartbeat of the commandments, what do? They teach us how to love God and to love others. And so this is what they push in on. But they wanted him to answer one of those, at least if we're talking about the Ten Commandments, they wanted one of those so that they could say, oh, so that's important to you, but these aren't. And that becomes the trap. They want Jesus to answer, quite frankly, anything. And it really didn't matter what Jesus answered. They were ready and prepared to argue. This is the foundation of, I'm going to use this term a couple times this morning, but it's legalism. What legalism says is, I have made a decision, and now I have turned around and I've backed it up with something. It's not that I came to a decision based on a truth, but rather I've devised a truth, and now I'm going to back it up. Often this happens with proof texting. It's where we pull a verse out of context to prove our point. We kind of forget the verse before it or the verse after it most of the time, and we establish, oh, here's a rule. Here's how we live. And we take that one verse, perhaps the only time it's even mentioned in all of Scripture, without any other context with it, and we've devised a complete system of belief around it. Here, the idea would be simply, you have somebody who might set this kind of trap to discredit who Jesus is, discredit Christianity, discredit the Bible, discredit whatever it might be that they're going after, because they already have their reason for not believing. Now they're trying to get you to back up their reason for not believing because you can't answer the question, perhaps. So what Luke does next is he records Jesus' teaching, not to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He turns his attention over to, ultimately, the disciples, but you'll also notice there's going to be a very large crowd gathering in. He's not necessarily teaching them. He's teaching the disciples. And again, let's make sure we understand, quick context. When we say disciples, it's not always just 12 guys, right? These are the people who actually want to learn what Jesus has to teach. There's a lot of other people, though, pressing in. For them, not so much necessarily. Okay, they're part of this crowd. Some of them are seeking, some of them are looking to discredit. It's kind of a mixed bag. But it doesn't stop Jesus from teaching. But before we get to that, I just want us to kind of put it in this context here. These guys are waiting for the trap, and the reality is they don't necessarily believe what it is that they're spouting. In fact, if we back up, let's just back up one verse real quick. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. So again, the picture here, Jesus wanting to, well, he's going to teach us how to unlearn, going to teach us how to relearn, or in some cases, perhaps learn for the very first time. But the picture here is that there are people who don't know. There are people who haven't been taught. They haven't been raised up. And part of the reason for that is because these religious leaders that Jesus has been taking on, and like I said, the past couple of weeks, if you notice, he's not mincing words. He's been pretty upfront with them, pretty cross with them, right? And in pushing in here, these lawyers, these scribes, these people who were in charge of the actual teaching of the scripture, they kept the teaching to themselves. Not only did they keep it to themselves, but they themselves weren't even doing it. We're going to see the word, by the way, real quick here, we're going to see the word hypocrite pop up. I'm not even sure this qualifies as hypocrisy at this point, in the respect that it's not a matter of them telling you how to live and then not living it. They're not living it either. They're not doing it. So there's no greater context, or maybe perhaps the broader context now becomes it's important here to keep understanding what Jesus is doing and how tightly Jesus holds judgment ultimately against false teachers, because this is what he's attacking. I think the word is unabashedly is the right word to use here. I've unabashedly stood against the health, wealth, prosperity gospel charlatans out there and all those who teach it. I hold against the teachings of legalistic teachers of the charismatic movement. I absolutely abhor, that's a good biblical word. I absolutely abhor works-based salvation. And even have stood against what we might call the greater Catholic Church atrocity. Not all. I'm just saying the greater scope of it. Because what we have in these groups of people is this, there's this gatekeeper mentality. Right, and so here we have the same thing happening 2,000 years earlier. We have a group of people who know, they have the knowledge, and they're keeping it behind locked doors, which maybe actually makes them honestly the worst kind of hypocrite, because they don't let people in. And that was the whole point of these people. That was the point of their position, was to share the word of God so that people might enter into. But they themselves are standing on the other side of the gate, and they're also keeping people from getting in. So Jesus approaches this through this chapter into chapter 12, on into chapter 13. He kind of mixes a few parables in there to help make the point. I kind of want to do this quick bird's eye view, right? Just of chapter 12. We're not even talking chapter 13 yet, because it's going to be like years before we get there, right? I mean, like, it's a lot packed in chapter 12. He's going to tackle, and just out of curiosity, if any of these resonate with you today, maybe mark these down, because this is where we're going in the weeks to come. He's going to tackle social fear, what it means to follow Jesus versus what the rest of the world says, what it means to stand and proclaim the Christ, not just Jesus, by the way. Can we differentiate for half a second? Anybody can talk about Jesus, because Jesus is good. You know, Jesus is a friend of mine, and all the other songs that we can, Jesus is just all right. But when we start talking Christ, when we start talking Messiah, when we talk about something that's requiring an obedience, that's a different Jesus that people don't want to talk about. He's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about charity, what it means to do for others. He's going to talk about anxiety. I don't know anybody who's dealing with that one. We might skip over that passage because it makes me nervous. What does it mean to be found faithful? What about the division that comes with being found faithful? Because often we think faithfulness is a uniting thing. It's also a dividing thing. Being aware of the events and the environments around us and what that actually has to do with anything, which actually circles us right back to the passage we're looking at this morning, the very beginning of chapter 12. What it means to have a right standing, not just a right standing vertically, meaning a standing between us and God, but also horizontally with one another. Also in the midst of a dividing faith. And then we start to get into chapter 13. But all of these things happen, or they're built on, if you will, the very first three verses of chapter 12, which I think Luke presents to us in what Jesus is saying, kind of as it's a thesis statement, really, to say all of the things that are about to come are all built on this simple fact. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that were trampling one another, he, that's Jesus, began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Simple overview, right? John likes to play with the image of light in the scripture. So Jesus is the light. And we understand that when light enters into a dark place, everything's revealed. A dark room can be a scary place, right? You can be convinced at night as you look across your bed that there's somebody standing there. Only all it is just your coat draped across something, right? But you don't know that until the light comes on. So your anxiety, your fear, everything gets the better of you, even though you probably know better, but you still let it get to you. But then you turn the light on, and then you kind of feel, well, you feel relieved, but you also kind of feel a little silly, right? Like, why was I worried about that? Of course, you turn the light on, and there is somebody there. It's a whole different ballgame, but that's not this. But this becomes that simple moment where, you know, to understand, they're trying to set a trap. They're not going to get away with it. That's the picture. Nothing, nobody gets away with anything. And that might be a scary, anxiety-filled kind of thing also. Because if you're trying to pack something away, maybe you shouldn't, right? There's this interesting little bit here. It says, whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed on housetops. Now, first off, let's put some cultural context, historical. The roof of most of these houses were flat, and you did stuff on the roofs too, right? On the roof. You didn't, it wasn't like us. I mean, our roof is like this. Most of people's roofs are like this. And generally speaking, you don't hang out and have parties on your roof. Well, they did a lot of entertaining actually on the roof. But the picture here, though, is more of a, just because you think it's secret, it's not. Just because you thought you kept it pretty private, and we live in a world today, nothing's private anymore. Cameras everywhere. I'm just going to let you know, Alexa, she knows everything. So, but here, the picture kind of carries into this picture of leaven. And let's talk about leaven for a second here, because first off, the leaven is hypocrisy. The idea is that it gets into things. Your hypocrisy will start to spread. Every parent here has been called out for their hypocrisy by their kids, right? And so, and the idea of hypocrisy, you say one thing, but you do another, right? And then sometimes that's a pretty ugly thing. Sometimes it's just a, you know, just do as I say, not as I do kind of approach. And we have those moments where kids might call us out. In fact, I think kids call out hypocrisy better than adults do because they see it and they note it. And quite frankly, maybe parents, maybe you should pay attention. But nonetheless, here, not only is Jesus declaring religious leaders hypocrite before this large crowd, right? But he's comparing it to leaven. And in that comparison, what's actually happening here is he is saying the way you are approaching these things makes holy things unholy. You are literally ruining holy things. Now, when I say holy things, I mean things that are meant for God, things that are set apart for God, things that were intended for God. You have decided to tarnish them, to ruin them. Paul elaborates on leaven over in 1 Corinthians. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So he's equating the leaven here with boasting. Right? You're ruining the whole thing. You're making it about something that it's not. And therefore, what it was is not usable. So he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Can we just, that belongs on a shirt, right? I am a new lump, okay? As you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. By the way, in case you're not aware of the time and place we are, Easter. It's coming. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven. In other words, not the way it used to be, but the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Passover bread, when you talk about Passover meal, first off, understand Jewish people ate bread. They ate a lot of bread, okay? And bread was bread. But when it came to Passover, it was different. At Passover, it was unleavened bread, right? So a little bit denser, a lot flatter, all that kind of stuff, right? And the purpose of that, though, was always to demonstrate who Jesus is, right? That bread was different than the rest of the bread. And when I say demonstrate Jesus, for the Jewish people growing, it was to demonstrate Messiah. It was demonstrate God's provision for his people, right? It goes back to the manna. Now, to celebrate Jesus, which the festivals were supposed to be doing that too, celebrating the idea of God redeeming his people at different points in time in history and what it is to look forward to. So all of those celebrations, all of those things, and the picture here is that that bread should be different. But the reality is if it has the leaven, it's just like any other bread. All of these things that you're doing, all these things, there's no difference between them and the bread that's supposed to be. So when we start talking about this unleavened bread, what is he really doing here? Well, he is our Passover lamb, he is also our Passover bread. He is to be set apart, he is to be different, and yet something wasn't. Paul also echoes this to the Galatians, warning against, it was a picture of those who would come in and try to imply that you have to do all these Jewish things in terms of the law, and we'll come back to this here in a moment, but all adding to salvation. In fact, maybe I could ask this question, I'm going to ask it later. What do you need to do to be saved? Believe. That's it. Believe. There are responses to your belief. But if you can't believe in Jesus, you can't be saved. That's it. It begins with belief. But here, for the Galatians, for the Corinthians, and then what the Pharisees are doing, it's so much more. There's so many other things to do. And the thing is that just a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast, a little bit of wrong ingredient, and it spreads. It makes something else. There's no such thing as sorta unleavened bread. It either is or it isn't. I want to use this example, and I know I'm treading on thin ice with some people over this one. Sorry, not sorry. I've heard people try to defend, when I talked about the health, wealth, prosperity, I've heard people try to defend people like Joel Osteen, or try to defend Bill Johnson. Bill Johnson being Bethel. If you don't know those names, by the way, first off, bless your heart. Second, don't worry about it. But I think most people probably know who Joel Osteen is. And I'll hear people say, yeah, but Mike, I don't understand why you get on their case, because, I mean, they're bringing people to Jesus. And I'm going to tell you right now, no, they're not. Because you know how I know that? Because you're not either, and I'm not either. None of us bring anybody to Jesus. Who brings people to Jesus? Jesus. the sheep know the shepherd's voice. Jesus goes after the people. He brings them. He invites them. And anybody who is his, by the way, was given by whom? The Father. So can we please stop the bringing people to Jesus thing. Jesus brings people to Jesus. Now, whether you're an instrument in that or not, that's a whole different conversation. But that's the first mistake. But here's the thing. Don't confuse that, because to say, well, yeah, they might be teaching not biblical things, but people are coming to Jesus. Well, what are they actually coming to? That's the question. They're coming to leavened bread is what they're coming to. They're coming to a bread that, it's kind of like Jesus, but it's also this too. And that's not what we're called to do. When it comes to Bill Johnson and Bethel in particular, and there's, Bethel has a huge catalog of worship music alongside Hillsong and a few other places. But the question is, what is the teaching behind the songs? I mean, we can always do the whole broken clock is right twice a day kind of thing, sure. But the reality is that there's other stuff. And that other stuff kind of invalidates the quote-unquote good stuff. So in this case, what Jesus is saying is, don't touch the leavened bread. That's not me. Don't add to it. And we have to be mindful of that. For some of you, I'm saying all these things, and you're like, I don't think I even consider those things. So, and that's good. That's fine. But I do think that there are a lot of people who try to defend, well, yeah, it might be this, but. There is no but. There's no room for that here. So when we come back into Luke 12, there's a thing that needs to be noted. Verse 2 says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Then verse 3 says, and it's that word that I love so much, therefore. Right? So in other words, there's a consequence. In order for verse 2 to be true, there is a consequence. And the reality is that we think we get away with things. We all do. Some of you in this room do. I do. We think nobody else knows. And the reality is, first and foremost, who does know? And this is not a threat. This isn't one of those weird little Jesus Christian things, right? God knows. And the reality is that other people know. So for those who know the history of the church, years back, there was a moment where there were a group of people in this church who were trying to cause division. They're no longer here. You know what? Do you think any of that division caught me off guard or by surprise? No. But do you know why it didn't? Okay, I don't know. I find this humorous. You might not. But here's how. See, some of them were trying to conspire. And they were conspiring by group text. Do you know who accidentally got some of those group texts? Me. I was on their group text. They did not realize my number was there. And so some of the things that they were trying to do, I was fully aware. Why? Because they let me know. But they didn't know they let me know. Once they found out they let me know, suddenly I stopped getting group text. You think you're doing something in secret. It comes out. It just has a way. It finds a way. How about this one? I think it's later on in my notes I was going to say this, but I'll just go ahead and say it now. I said it in Sunday school. Do you know my, I'm going to say my position, not as in my role, but literally where I'm standing. Do you know what's really horrible about this spot right here? Does anybody know what this spot is? First off, I see everything, right? And I do, I see everything. I used to try to preach so much that I was kind of there and everything just become blurry because I didn't want to get facial expressions that would make me anxious about what I'm saying, right? So I tried to do the horse blinders, right? But the other thing that happens here is, When people talk, it echoes up here. When you whisper to one another, just so you know, I'm in on your conversation. And yes, I am. And then it's very distracting, by the way. Some people get worried about their babies crying. I would rather hear babies crying. And Wendy can testify to this. I'm 100% fine with babies crying. I love babies crying. No, that's not. I don't want them to ever have to feel anybody have to leave because of a baby crying. That's what I'm saying. Never. But whispering, on the other hand, and then I also know when you're snoring. But I'm just saying that really is the picture here. You think something's. I hear it. I hear the whispers. I hear the crinkling of candy bars and protein bars or whatever else that you guys are eating over there. And Ziploc bags make noise. I'm just saying. It all adds up. We do this, though. We think we're getting away with something. And I'm just curious here. Have you ever had that moment where you're talking to somebody who totally thinks you have no clue? And you're like, I know. Right? There used to be a time in youth ministry where I would go up to some of the kids in my youth group, and I'd be like, what was going on in your head with this? And they're like, how did you know? Now, here's the kicker. You know how I knew? Because they posted it on Facebook. And I'm like, you know, we're friends on Facebook. You're an idiot. But it's like, they thought I was a prophet, you know? And I'm like, no, it's just because you put it out there, right? You put it out there. That's not this. This is a little bit more devious. This isn't just whispering in church and falling asleep and snoring and crinkling candy bars. Just share, that's all I'm saying. The candy bars, not the whispering. But the picture that the idea that, you know, we might get away with it. Do you really, I mean, okay, let's do two things here. Do you really think Jesus didn't know they were plotting against him? Now, he has the advantage, right? We see it how many times he heard their thoughts. Right? Like, who does that? Jesus. But do you think he didn't know? Of course he knew. You know how he knew? It's because Isaiah actually said it was going to happen years before these guys were even twinkles in their mother's eye. He knew it was going to happen. This is human nature. So what Jesus is doing is saying, don't do this. Don't be that. We have these hypocrites, right? They impose things, and these Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers, the scribes, all of them, right? And we can sit here and we start to debate things, right? We debate things like, well, who is, you know, in the Bible, who's this for and who's this for? So in this particular kind of context here, this case, we might debate over something like the law, right? Who's the law for? And the quick answer is, well, it's for Israel. It's for the Jewish people. It's for the Hebrew people. It's not for me, right? But the reality is the law was for God's people. So we have to have a better understanding of what the law is, because what's happening, though, is that these Pharisees and whatnot, they're using the law to keep people away from God rather than using it for what it was intended for, draw people to God. Right? Because when God's people, it didn't matter whether they were in Israel or not, when they were in and out of exile, they live by the law. You look at Daniel, and Daniel imposed upon himself. He could have been eaten any way he wanted to, but he says, no, the law tells me this. In fact, he took it one step further. He didn't impose it, by the way, on other people. If he did that, he'd be a legalistic hypocrite, right? But rather, here, it's a matter of what it is to draw closer to God. We further then debate, well, is the law for us? And we've talked about these things. And I know this might seem like I'm going out of bounds here, but trust me, it tracks, I hope. But the question is, well, is the law for us, right? Are we supposed to obey the law? And when I say the law, I'm not talking about Oregon and the United States, and I'm talking about the Jewish law, right? Then it starts, it's our understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And the difference between, you know, some people will say this, well, Jesus, and I've heard people say this multiple times, well, Jesus abolished the law, didn't he? So therefore, we don't have to worry about the law anymore because Jesus abolished the law. We get that from Ephesians 2. We're going to break that down here in a second. But it's a difference between understanding what abolishing means and what fulfilling means, because Jesus fulfilled the law. Last time I checked, you can't abolish something and fulfill it. It's either or. So what did Jesus do? Well, if we jump over to Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace. So if you hear anything, hear that. Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law, and that's where we usually end the sentence, but that's not the sentence, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What did he actually abolish? He abolished how people were treating the law. He abolished how people were obeying the law or being told to obey the law, the expressed in ordinances. That's what he abolished, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And it might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It's that relearning and re-understanding that the law isn't just simply gone. It's understanding what the law's intention was and how the law was being used, abused. And if we're not careful, we'll do that with Christianity. We'll impose certain rules and things like that. We create a new law. Even when I said, what is it, you know, what do you need to be saved? And I said, believed. There were looks on faces like, no, I think there's some more things. Really? Because I don't see that in John 3:16. So where are we getting these other things? What does it mean to believe? See, these are the questions we're supposed to be asking. And this is where we explore. What does it mean to believe? What does believe cause me to do? Right? How do I respond? Because usually we'll hear the word repentance thrown in there somewhere. Repentance isn't to be saved, it's what the saved do. We turn away from things and go towards God. And why do we do that? Because we believe he's bigger than the thing we're turning away from. Not so that we can be saved, it's because we are saved. There's a difference. It's not semantics. And that's the kind of the picture here. By the way, the other thing to point out here, even though this is not an Ephesians sermon, it should be, he's our peace, right? Verse 14, the dividing wall of hostility. This is what the Pharisees were creating. They were creating these walls of hostility. And it's Jesus who literally kills the hostility. How? By reteaching. By teaching what the intention was in the first place. And this is the thing. The Pharisees had a grip, right? They had a grip on the people. They had a grip of fear because they were able to hold on to knowledge in such a way that other people weren't allowed to have it. So therefore, there was always this level of not knowing. And the thing is, if we're not careful as Christians, if we're not careful as a church, we will be guilty of the exact same thing, of holding on to something and letting you go, well, maybe someday you might get to know. Maybe one day you'll be a real boy, Pinocchio, right? And we have to be careful there. They created walls between people and God, more than that was already in existence. Our sin was a wall enough, but they added to it. They doubled up that wall. They should have been prepping people for the Messiah, but instead they almost made themselves Messiah, if you think about it. And I say almost because they didn't offer salvation. They didn't offer certainty. They didn't offer hope. In fact, actually what they did was they banked on people's uncertainty. They banked on people's lack of knowledge. Sometimes I do wonder, how much of their what they did, what the Pharisees did and what Jesus holds against them, how much of it was truly planned, how much was truly plotted, and how much was it, well, it's just the way we've always done it. Because I think it's a little bit of both sometimes. Although Jesus does say, you know what, you will go over land and sea to make a disciple, only to make them twice the sons of hell that you are. It becomes, it looks like the system, if you will, became a bad game of telephone. You ever play that one? Right? Where you whisper in somebody's ear and then they do it and then it goes all the way around and you just try to see, is the message anywhere near what it started out as? It usually isn't. It's the Xerox, for those who remember the Xerox, right? It's the photocopy of a photocopy of a photocopy and eventually it just comes out all staticky kind of. One of my favorite stories out of the book of Kings is the story of King Josiah. And I've talked about King Josiah a million times, but the bigger picture is this. Here he is. He's a young, very, very young king. And he comes around and they're in the temple. And you know what they find in the temple? This is going to be the biggest shock you'll ever know that they ever found in the temple of God. God's word. That was the shock. The shock wasn't that they found idols and other things. The shock was they found God's word. And you know what was even more shocking than that? They couldn't find somebody who could read it. That's how far Israel, we're not talking about just anybody, we're talking about Israel. That's how far away they got from God that they didn't even recognize his own word. They didn't know what it was. And then when they found out what it was, the whole nation went into mourning. But how do you get there? How do you get so far away that you don't even recognize the word anymore? Last week I mentioned churches that have abandoned teaching scripture as it's written, maybe because it offends the person who's teaching, or maybe they're afraid it's going to offend somebody else, so they just skip parts of the scripture. I don't like that part, so I'm not going to preach that part. That would be, man, do you know how we would be done with Luke by now if I got to do that? So I have it in my notes, I'm going to say it. I don't know if you're familiar with Andy Stanley. I want to preface this real quick here to say I love Andy. I appreciate Andy. But I don't like where Andy is right now. Okay, I think we can do that. If you don't know Andy Stanley, he's a pastor. He's the son of Charles Stanley. If you don't know who Charles Stanley is, I'm sorry, you can just take a nap for a second. Charles Stanley, he was a good preacher, really was. He was never super deep. He just wasn't that kind of guy. But he did love the word and he did teach the word, okay? Well, Andy, his son, he started out just like that. He was supposed to be the heir apparent to Charles's ministry. And if you know Charles Stanley, you know the church and everything else goes with it. It's all good, all good. But Andy felt like there was too much of a barrier. That teaching God's word, it might make people uncomfortable. So he wanted to make people more comfortable. So what Andy did, and I'm not saying Andy was necessarily the first person to ever do this, but he's the most prominent one, right? He's definitely a leader in this. He got rid of the pulpit. The pulpit was a barrier, meaning literally the structure in front. And so he began preaching from a stool and a music stand and a TV on a stand over here. And that was the setting. That was the stage. And he sat. I cannot sit on a stool and preach. I will just fall over, right? Because I want to move too much. We talked about that in Sunday school too also. I've kind of kept myself here lately, but I used to be over here. Not so much over there because I trip on something. But no, Andy would sit on, he sits on a stool and he preaches from the stool. It's very casual. Again, nothing wrong with that. I mean, what did we talk about last week about how I dress versus how some other people, his dad, three-piece suit. Okay, polished shoes, not Andy. Okay, so I don't hold this against him. It's just this is the approach, though. But I want you to see the progression. He then began to only preach from one or two verses on any message, and it was always this is the topic and here's a verse. Okay, it wasn't quite proof texting because he was true to the verse. He really was, but he drew a topic out of the verse, and it's a way to preach. It's not exegetical. It's not what I do, but. It's a way. But his whole point, though, is that he, you know, to preach a whole passage, that's just too much for people. Eventually, he stopped doing something, though, because he would have the verse on the screen. Eventually, he stopped putting the biblical reference on the screen. He would just have the verse. Now, you might think, what's the big deal? He was asked in a forum at a pastor's conference once, why is it you don't put the reference up there, because it seems odd not to put the reference up there. And he says, he found that people were tuning out the moment they realized I was talking about the Bible. He's a pastor in a church. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty confident anytime I walk into a church, I'm going to assume at least some of the text is coming from the Bible. But somewhere along the line, what Andy Stanley did was he cultivated a culture of people who didn't want to talk about the Bible. Now, again, you might say, well, yeah, but he's bringing people in. And I could make that argument. I really can. I can understand that. But unfortunately, it's not where it landed. Because eventually he stopped putting the verse up through. He paraphrased it instead. Almost like it was a really nice saying. Almost a fortune cookie kind of thing. More like the fortune cookies you get from Panda Express, not the Chinese restaurant, right? Just a positive statement. And it's built off of God's word, but it isn't. And that's kind of where he's at now. It was this weird downward spiral of watering things down to make things more acceptable, more tolerable, you know, a spoonful of sugar kind of approach. He is the founder, the beginner, if you will, truly, of the seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive movement. And the whole point of that was just simply, let's remove religious obstacles, which I agree with, by the way. There are some religious obstacles that we need to remove because they're not what it's actually about, but we've made it about. But the problem was he decided that the Bible was one of those religious obstacles. I can't go with you there, Andy. I can't walk that path. I can see the other way around, though, right? The where you maybe you do the slow build-up. I think that's the better approach. I have friends who are, they're let's just put it this way, they're not missionaries, but they are in countries where you can't do missionary stuff, so they are English teachers. Okay, do you understand what I mean? And so as English teachers, though, here's the interesting thing. You know what their number one text that they use to teach English out of? It's the Bible. You know why? Because the Bible is an American book. according to a lot of these countries. That's the way they look at it. That's a very important text for Americans, and a way to understand Americans would be the Bible. It's like, man, I wish America believed the way other countries did. But nonetheless, that's what they do. And so, you know, here's the funny thing, though. They take the Bible, right, and so they're teaching people English out of, and you know what happens when you learn English out of the Bible? You learn the Bible. And you know what else happens? You start asking questions. Why is this book designed this way instead of, like, you know, the grapes of wrath? It seems a little different. So they get to explain that. And suddenly, the teaching lesson becomes, I don't know, a Bible study? Because they're actually studying the Bible, and they're actually asking questions because they're in the Bible. It's Philip and the eunuch, when all of a sudden he starts hearing the scripture and goes, whoa, wait a minute, time out. You mean that's that? I want to know more about that. Martin Luther, that was his whole thing. He realized that people didn't fear God, they feared the papacy instead. And you know why? Because they didn't know the word. They weren't allowed to know the word. They were only allowed to know what the priest told them about the word. And the really odd thing about it is the priest didn't know the word. He himself, in one of his sermons, talks about this, that when he began preaching, he went from monk to a priest, and as he was preaching, he was only limited to a certain scope. He wasn't allowed to say more than that. And when he started saying more than that, he started getting reprimanded. The other thing is that he was doing scribe work as a monk, and he was given one page of Romans, and he always left off in the middle of a verse. He wasn't allowed to know what the rest of the passage was, because that was his job. And then when he learned the rest of it, he learned there was another word in the Bible that nobody was talking about. Grace. Wait a minute, it's not fear, it's not obedience, it's grace. And when we talk about Martin Luther, and we talk about the 95 theses and the things that he held against the church Catholic as a whole, it was because they were holding the word of God hostage. And they themselves weren't even living it. That was in the 1500s, 1500 years after this. And it's happening all over. It's just repeating. Jesus' warning here is that you shouldn't fear the Pharisees, right? You shouldn't fear these people. They're not supposed to be gatekeepers. They're supposed to be the ones who hold the gates open. And it's the word of God that would do that. We can kind of keep moving here. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Like, first off, I don't know about you, but that's kind of a weird statement. Well, sure, they can kill you, but what else are they going to do? What else is there left, right? But the idea is that, so what if they kill you? Okay, I'll give you that, Jesus. But I will warn you whom to fear. This is the one you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who's he talking about here? He's not talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about his father, isn't he? Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered, as few as they might be for most of it, getting fewer. He knows. Fear not. You are more value than many sparrows. You notice he doesn't say anything about more value of your hair. It's just going to go away. So, well, some of us. Keep it simple, right? Why do you fear guys? Why do you fear people? Why do you fear these men who at the end of the day really have no authority. They have no power. When God is the one, not only can God kill, but God can separate. Like, that should be the thing that we should be considering. Now, real quick here, I want to make sure we understand. This is not a threat, right? Let's be careful there. This isn't about fear God or else he'll kill you and send you to hell. That's not what this verse says. It's a reality. It's fear God who can, right? If you're not careful, you might end up trading one tyrant for another. Right? I'm going to fear God because he's a little bit more powerful. Like, that's not why we fear God. Okay. In fact, Beth, this one's for you. Okay. So Beth liked it when I put the Greek up there. The word fear, when we hear that word fear, by the way, we do everything we can possibly do to make it a little bit more tolerable. We love the word fear sugar-coated because we go, well, it doesn't really mean to be afraid or be scared or be, it means reverence. It means to have awe. I want you to know what this word fear means. Okay. So the word fear is phobia. phobia, right? When I have a phobia, it's not reverence. It means that I'm afraid. If I have a fear of clowns, I'm afraid of clowns. Right? I'm not afraid of clowns. I just don't like them. But the idea, though, is that if I have a fear of something, right, it instills a paralyzing attitude. It causes me to want to not be where it is. Now, is that what God really wants us not to be where he is? But what does this word fear mean? Well, it's used 90-plus times in the New Testament. Now, listen to these definitions, okay? Because I think you're going to agree when you hear the word fear, these are the words that you think. To put to flight by terrifying, to put to flight, to flee, to fear, be afraid, to be struck with fear, and to be seized with alarm, of those startled by strange sights or occurrences, of those struck with amazement, to fear, be afraid of one, to fear or hesitate, to do something. And then the very last definition, to reverence, venerate, to treat with deference and reverential obedience. And that last one is the one that we usually apply to God. When we say fear God, our first thought is, yes, we have awe of God. We have reverence of God. Do you know what? Out of all the 90-plus times that it's used, it's never used in that context whatsoever. There's only one verse in all of the New Testament that has anything to do with that kind of fear, the reverence fear. Ephesians 5:33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now you're saying, well, I don't see the word fear. It's the word respect. It's the word respect. And you know what? Let's talk a little bit of irony. I talked about the legalists. There are a lot of legalists who will teach this as wives, fear your husbands. And they're using it in the other definition, to be afraid, to flee, to be scared of. And yet the word here means to be in reverence too, to respect. It's a good thing. It's a positive thing. And you know what? It's the only time in the entire New Testament that word's used that way. The other 90 times, it is to be afraid because there is something bigger than you. Be afraid because you are not in control and you won't be in control. You need to step back and understand how immense this is. For instance, I can respect great white sharks. I think they're the most majestic thing on the face of the planet. But you know what? When I'm face to face with one, to be afraid would be an understatement, because I know what the great white shark can do. Now, you know how I avoid the great white shark from eating me? Get out of the water. Okay, unless a Sharknado thing happens, I don't know. But I've seen Jaws enough. I mean, it's a wonderful documentary. You understand what the sharks do. I respect rivers. I love rivers. I think rivers are majestic and awesome. I love fly fishing. But I also understand what it means to take every step in a river with caution. I'm not talking about a creek. Talking about a river, I'm talking about moving water. My favorite river, the river I learned to fly fish on, was the Matolius River near Sisters, Oregon. And the Matolius River is a beautiful river. It's a wonderful river. It's an incredible river because you can go to the head of the river and walk down, right? And by the way, real quick context, the story I'm going to share, that water, it doesn't matter what time of year it is ice cold, right? You do not just walk into the Matolius River unless you're an idiot and you want to die. Okay. Now, there are plenty of stretches of the Matolius River where you can see the bottom of the river. You can see the rock, right? And there are plenty of places where you go, I can walk straight. I can do the Jesus thing. I can get across, right, without worry, right? And that's, no, you can't. Now, like I said, you can see the head of the Matolius, a little trickle that comes out of a rock. You don't want to ever talk about amazement, because then you go down to my favorite part, Lower Bridge 99, Camp Sherman. And down at Lower Bridge 99, that's the dividing point of the river. There's a bridge there, Bridge 99. And so anything from the head to the bridge, fly fishing only, and everything from the bridge after can be, you know, rod and reel, and you can cheat with the bait and stuff. I grew up rod and reel. It wasn't until I became 18 that I got saved in the world of fly fishing and realized this is what it was actually meant to be. Okay, but the beauty of it and the majestic thing of it is the idea that it is the introvert's greatest joy. Because you know what? You do not fly fish standing next to somebody. You got to have some space. And there is no greater space than the middle of the Matolius River. Now, I say all that. There is a way at Lower Bridge 99, on that side of it, the fly fishing side only, there is a way to get to the middle of the river. It is not a straight path. You have to go wide. There's a reason for this. See, right at the bridge, on both sides of the bridge, there are holes, and they are deep, deeper than you even can fathom. Like, it is deep. And you have to know where to walk. But here's the other thing. There are, when you get out to the middle, that water's like this deep. But you go through here to get there first. And that's not the deep part. But here's the thing. Over near the deep part, just by the deep part, because if you don't understand how rivers work, the water picks up speed fast because it's filling in that hole. And there is a vacuum under there. You do not walk near that ledge. You just don't do it. Now, here's the thing. I know this. My dad knows this. My dad taught me this. He taught me how we walk out to the middle of the river, right? I like Lower Bridge 99. That's where the riffraff camp. You camp in maybe a trailer, probably a tent. There's an outhouse for a bathroom, right? Up the road is Black Butte Ranch. That's where the rich people are. That's where the snobs are. That's where people who do not belong on the Matolius River are. And that they, what they will do is they will go into Camp Sherman General Store, or they'll go into Sisters. They'll buy all the gear. This is the story. I'm way out of time. I have to share this, though. So this guy comes out. We see them all the time when we're there. All the time. You can see them from a mile away. First off, they're driving in on dusty roads in a BMW. You're like, idiot. And then they come out, and they are wearing their brand new waders. This particular guy, tag still on it, right? He literally just bought these things. The Camp Sherman guys, they love these guys. They sell them all the gear, everything. They convince them. Like, that's the bread and butter. That's how they're going to make it through the winter, is these guys. Not with me, who's like, so which is the cheapest fly? And so here comes this guy. $1,000 rod, $1,000 reel, brand new, waders, the whole nine. And he starts to come, straight line. First off, there's no room for you out here. That's what I want to yell. Yes, it's a very wide river, but I'm like, no, this is mine. Go find your own. But nonetheless, he's starting to walk out this way, and I'm trying to wave him down because I'm being a good guy, because I know what's about to happen, because I've seen it. In this particular case, this one particular moment, I wave the guy down. I said, stop. And he's like, what? And I go, you can't come out that way. And this is what he said. I got to edit. Don't tell me what to do. I go, no, you don't understand. You can't come out that way. You need to go down. He's thinking I want him just to go away. I'm like, no, you need to go down first. I'm yelling because he can't hear me. And I'm yelling at him. I'm telling him, you can't do that. And then he let me know I was number one in his book. And he was going to do it anyways. He took a step. Well, it's no big deal. Takes the next step. No big deal. Then I saw it happen. Every time it happens, took the one step, that foot doesn't ever get to the bottom. You know why? Because the current is so strong, three steps in. And I watched as his foot went out, then I watched as his other foot went out, then he went down and he went under, and I watched him pop up half a mile down at the end of the river. Then I watched him tromp all the way back up to his BMW, take his pole, $1,000 pole, slam it on the ground, get into his Beamer, and tear off. I still have that reel, by the way. It's one of my favorite reels. Pole wasn't salvageable. Do we understand? Okay, I know that's a long way around. Do we understand? We can respect something without fearing it. We can if we're not careful. But there's something about fearing the power behind it and to truly understand it. Maybe to even understand what mercy actually looks like. To understand the power behind it. The bigger, the wider, the deeper picture Jesus is giving is that God is so much more than what we understand sometimes. And it's not that the law or the word, in the case of the Pharisees, was ever wrong, but how they were teaching it, how they were treating it, and how people were living it, that became a whole different thing. Moreover, these guys, they didn't care, right? They didn't care. Whereas we look at this powerful God, and he's like, not one of them is forgotten before God. How much more does God care for you? These gatekeepers, they don't care. They just want to keep you in control. And the fearing of God is not about keeping you in control. It's about making sure you know where to walk in the river. It's about making sure you understand who he is and who's actually in control. A few weeks ago, we talked a little bit about the finger of God. Jesus uses that phrase, but we put it in the context of the tornado. I can't blame the tornado for doing what the tornado does, because that's what a tornado does. A tornado is powerful. All I can say is I know where I should and shouldn't be when it comes to that tornado, if I have that ability. And by the way, the same strength that a tornado has to destroy, right? If we put that in context of God, the same strength God has to destroy, it's the exact same strength that he uses to protect you. Can you please put that one into context for a moment? When we talk about rod and staff and all those kind of things, it's that kind of strength that protects you. Make no mistake, when it comes to God, there is fear and trembling. But those that are in the path of his anger, they have a different kind of fear. This really starts to play into where Jesus takes us when we get to verse 22. We're not doing it this morning, but he talks about not being anxious. Do we understand if we truly know who God is, there is nothing to be anxious about? I know that's easier said than done. But do we, if we really truly grab a hold of who he is, that we don't have anything. There's nothing to be anxious about. But you know what? Here's the thing. Whether it be the Pharisees or there's plenty of other religions out there, right? This is on, if we're just going to be really honest with it for a moment, that's what they're built on. Whether it be the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Buddhists, Hindu, Muslim, right? It's all these if questions. If there is a God, better hope he likes you. If there is a afterlife, I better hope you did enough to get in. If there's a next life at all, hope you don't come back worse than you started. Hope, if, maybe. I hope that if you go to heaven, in fact, in the case of the Muslims, I hope that if you do get to go to heaven, God doesn't decide to take you out of it. Like, there's nothing certain. There's none of it. You see this reflected in the people who ask the questions to Jesus. What must I do to have eternal life? Because I don't know, because they're not teaching that. Nicodemus, the teacher of all of Israel, is what Jesus says. He has questions that he's like, I'm not sure if I get it. And he doesn't. But he wants to. At least he does. To know God, to trust God, it's to have a certainty. You're going to have doubts. But it also means that you can safely walk away from those doubts. You really can. You don't have to give them power. Because they don't have it. The worst that they could do is kill you. And that really isn't that bad in the grand scope of eternity. I know that's weird, but it's just the way it is. We'll come back to the anxiety stuff later, so don't be anxious about that one. Just, we'll get there. Jesus follows all this up with placing fear. Be careful not to play fear in the wrong place. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. We'll talk about that next week. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I think of Martin Luther before the papacy on his the trial of Worms, and he's like, here I stand before God, I can do no other. Right. In fact, actually, this whole thing here, it circles back around what he's already said. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Right. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit for a man if he gains the whole world, loses, forfeits his soul? Right. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. And there's just this grander picture of it's not about what the people say. It's about who you are before God. In fact, everything that Luke 12, that he's teaching in Luke 12, it's just a couple years later, if we're looking at the actual timeline of Jesus' ministry, he's repeating himself because the people are they're still stuck. They're still stuck in this weird place. And he's trying to say, you know what? You need to be ready. Are you afraid of what your social standing is? Because you got to get over that. So in this passage, it kind of asks some important questions as we kind of wrap up here, right? Who do you say Jesus really is? And are you prepared to pay the consequence? Because what happens when you tell who Jesus is to people who don't believe who Jesus is? There's going to be some rejection. Are we standing up for Jesus, or are we standing up for an idea or an ideal? And by the way, you don't need to stand up for Jesus. Can we get rid of that one too? That C.S. Lewis and Spurgeon both tackle that. You don't need to defend Jesus any more than you need to defend a lion on a chain, right? Just let the lion off the chain. It does what it does. But you can say, this is what I believe, right? And here, you know, the rejection that could happen, and it still does today. Maybe it's a little different, but back then it had some serious consequences. You were going to get kicked out of the synagogue. They're going to drag you in for trial. You're going to get kicked out of synagogue. If you get kicked out of synagogue, it's like getting your Costco membership taken away from you. You don't get to shop there anymore. And that would just kill me, right? That's my second home. No, I know this is supposed to be my second home, but no, it's Costco. No, it's my first home. I think I spend more time in Costco than I do home. I don't know. That's a confession. No, but seriously, you won't be doing business in the marketplace if you're cast out of the synagogue. You'll have family who will consider you dead. That was real consequences. And Jesus is saying, "Are you ready? Are you ready?" Okay, because here's the thing. The choice is either there's that rejection, or I guess there's a different rejection. There's going to be those group of people who are going to stand before Jesus, and he's just going to say, "You know what? I never knew you. Oh yeah, you did all those things. You did all the religious things. You went to church and you took care of people maybe or whatever, but you didn't know me. You didn't do it for me. You did it because you were looking for a reward. You didn't do it for me because you were just afraid that if I don't do it, God will get mad at me." And maybe there were social expectations and all these other things. But that's not why we do what we do. Again, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we've talked about that before. We'll tackle it again next week. I want you to hear this, though. What's actually being said here is there's nothing unforgivable this side of heaven, with the exception of rejecting God's work. And God's work in this moment right here is Jesus. The Holy Spirit is revealing who Jesus is, and if you reject that, then there's nothing for you. When Jesus says, "Don't be anxious," he's talking in the context of people who have something to be anxious over. They're going to lose everything. James tells us, when you face trials and tribulation, those tribulations, those trials are going to happen because the world's rejecting you, because you didn't reject Jesus. And a lot of this is going to lead up to all the, like I said, this is the thesis statement, right? We're stopping here. And my question is the same question I keep asking over and over and over, and it's going to be the question I'm going to keep asking until Jesus gets here to answer it for us, I think. I don't know. What do you believe? What do you believe in? Are you believing in something, or are you believing in Him? There's a difference. What does it mean to fear God? When we talk about that, what does it really mean to fear? Are you fearing out of a right understanding of who He is, or are you fearing Him out of a wrong teaching that's got you not thinking of God who He is? What Jesus is teaching through this moment in this ministry is, you know what, something's got to break. Something's got to change. You know, I know we like to use the phrase, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. That's a little bit of a misnomer. Religion's not bad. Religion is a process of understanding. It's what we do with it, though, right? Something's got to break. Maybe the question this morning is, there something that needs to change in you? Because I'm going to tell you real quick here, there's nothing about God that needs to change. But our view of Him might need to. What if I told you that believing in Him just because it seems like it's the only option isn't going to save you? You actually have to believe in Him, who He is, what He's done. As we come to the communion table this morning, even communion, the whole thing that Jesus did with communion at the Passover, leavened bread, unleavened bread, the different kind of thing happening. But what He does is he doesn't he doesn't ignore the Passover. He shows how he fulfills the Passover. And not only that, but he it's not that he inserts himself into Passover, but he shows he is the Passover in every way. And so he says, this bread's my body. And he demonstrates what this bread really represents, what the true provision. The true provision wasn't to fill your belly. The true provision was your soul and God's love for you. Then the cup. The cup was always the covenant. Maybe we just forgot it. So we come to the communion table to remember it. Passover as a whole, as we're getting closer to Easter, it's Passover season. Passover was a reflection on the past with a hope towards the future. With Jesus and understanding who Jesus is, the future's now. This is it. He's no longer a promise to be kept. He's a promise fulfilled. This is how we know Jesus. I pray as you come to the table, I pray as we go into this Passover and Easter season and all that kind of stuff, and wherever you are today, and all the anxiety and everything else that goes with it, and let's face it, the world stinks. And there's so much uncertainty. And I would love to get up here and tell you, you know what? Jesus brings you certainty and that would fix it. But it's not going to fix anything until we start believing and understanding who he is. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your son. We thank you for the love that you have for us, even though we are so stupid. There are so many times, Father, I just look at it, I look back at my own life and I go, what was I thinking? Why would I even have thought that was the right way to do whatever it was and everything else? And yet, Lord, in none of those times did you ever look down and say, never mind. In any of those times, the power that you possess, you could have just simply ended it, but you, it isn't where my story was going to end. It's not where you wanted me to be. It's not where you want us to be. Father, just as you have found the law fulfilled in Jesus, may we find our fulfillment in him. And as we come to this table, may you be glorified in the remembrance of what it is that your son has presented before us, because you sent him to die for us, and you found joy in this by raising him on the third day. And as we come to this table, we understand we bring nothing to it, but we only receive what has been given to us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would just get some sense of how big and powerful and dangerous and beautiful and loving and gracious and forgiving our God is, and that that would just change everything about you and your life. If you're a member, we hope you'll stay for a bit of business. Otherwise, have a great week. We love you.